every day, or the last 3 days of VBS, we bring in items for the food pantry, and we send a note home with the kids on what to bring. One day it was paper products, one day it was cereal and toothpaste, and one day it was shampoo and something else. And the kids they go out to Dollar General or whatever and buy up, they get their parents to buy up, and then they bring it in here to donate. And we really get caught up in the spirit, and we have two teams, and this year it was my team, the Kevin's Conquerors, and Bill's team, More Than Conquerors. Bill Kuhlmeyer was the captain of this team. And so then we make a game out of donating to the Greene County Pregnancy Center, and we encourage the kids to, you know, hit up your parents and your grandparents and get them to donate because it's a good cause and we're saving babies and all that. And so the kids really get into it, maybe not so much for the good cause because they want their team to win, all right? And so I'm sorry to tell you that this is the first time in the history of VBS, of Martintown Bible School, that my team lost, Kevin's Conquerors. But Amy Beisel told me why. She said, because we're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And words have meaning. And because of Bill taking that title, their team won because it's biblical. And I'm thinking, that's not why. I could have just put a check in there, and we didn't have to lose by $400. We could have won by $400, but we didn't do that. And so, but anyway, we ended up raising. There's money still coming in, and it was $3,850 on Thursday, but it's going to be over $4,000. And I can tell you too that the baby bottle campaign that's been going on, there's still money coming in from that. And that is going to be about $15,000. So all said, we've raised close to $20,000 for the Greene County Pregnancy Center. And if you're here at the second service, we're going to put a video up of a MRI of a baby that's 21 weeks, and you're going to see him or her, and how they're kind of all, you know, in the fetal position, and then she stretches or he stretches and his legs, and that's at 21 weeks, and it's pretty moving. It almost brings you to tears. But so we put a lot of focus on life. We put a lot of focus on harnessing the energy of the kids and taking it up to focus on God, on Jesus Christ and what he's done. Ken's going to come share. Ken was in one of the things that I found really a blessing was that with all the adults that we had here, and I give the women credit, more credit than I can possibly give them, because they plan and they bring the kids and they go with the kids and they execute, and the men just stand on the sidelines and let them do all the work. Well, this year, the men were here, and we had four of our six elders, including myself, were here every day, and we were teaching the kids, and we were going with them from station to station and group to group, and we were sharing the love of Christ, and they were sharing it back. And if you ever just held a child while God's word is being, Hollis was sharing, Hollis Julius was sharing the Bible lesson one day, and I got to hold one of the Beisel babies and just standing there and holding the baby, and God's word is being spoken, and you're in this room, and the Holy Spirit is there, and you're praying that it'll have the effect on the hearts of these little ones. I'm going to quit talking because I'm almost ready to lose it, and I'll save that for Bill to do at the next, or maybe Ken, you know.
Good morning. I won't apologize for all of us that were at Bible school, but I'll warn you or preface by saying we're still on a Holy Spirit high. Because as Kevin has shared, you just can't believe it. To look at that many children and that many adults that are here, it was truly a family, absolutely a family. But we got to witness a few things during the week. I'll play a little off of what Kevin said first as far as the ladies compared to the men. God absolutely created that lady, that woman, that mother to be special, because you ladies just pick up and it's like you did it your entire life. You can teach, you can corral the kids, and I don't mean that in a bad way. It's just a blessing to watch the mothers, whether they were here to help or not, or here accompanying their children. They just all pitched in and did that motherly thing. But as I mentioned, we got to witness a lot of things, and we witnessed children playing together, helping each other in crafts. We got to listen to children tell a bit of a story or what they've learned in their short life about Jesus. We got to listen to them pray, learn their Bible verses. But probably the biggest thing that I witnessed was on the second day. And I was with the smaller group. They're potty trained up to kindergarten, I guess, or through kindergarten. And they were down, that group was down on the lower parking lot playing. And they had different organized games that they would play. And specifically at that time, they were playing with pool noodles and chasing a ball around. And as I stood there and watched the kids and helped keep them active in their game, all of a sudden, I heard a shrill of a scream or a cry. And one of the little girls, I think 3 or 4 years old, fell and really smashed her upper lip on the blacktop. And as I'm witnessing that, I then witnessed a little girl, and I learned that she's 5 years old, dropped what she was doing, dropped what she was playing with, immediately ran over to the grass next to the parking lot, sat down, folded her hands, bowed her head, and prayed for that little girl. I mean, it was automatic. Boom, somebody got hurt, I'm out of here. And when she was done, I walked up to her and I said, "Honey, did you just pray for that little girl?" And she said, "Yes." Is that a lesson for all of us? That as soon as we receive a prayer request, whether it's from a friend, whether it's from pastor, whether it's from the newsletter, whether we're going down the road and we see a terrible accident, are we inclined to do that same thing? This little 5-year-old girl, that's natural for her. That's normal for her. So think of her when you're given an opportunity to pray for someone that's hurt or sick or ill. Just let her name is Scarlett, and she'll be here, I suspect, at the second service. So thanks for supporting VBS and for allowing us to walk on air for a little while.
Got the aerodynamic pulpit up here today. Did you notice it's different? But there's absolutely no room for anything. It's like the other one is like a walk-in closet. This one's like the bare minimum. But I like it because it's taller and it's easier to move, and we got to clear the stage after this, and then we got to bring it back because after the kids do their program, they're gonna get what you're about to receive. Pretty much got to have something to put my Bible and notes on. So we're in Acts 17, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Last week, we spent some time talking about those who are brought up in a Christian home and in the church, but then when they leave home, when their faith is challenged, they discover that they don't really know how to defend it. And a lot of them, 85% of them, statistics say, end up abandoning their faith altogether. And so that came as part of our study here in the book of Acts, chapter 17, as Paul was confronting a godless culture who was full of unbelieving philosophers of his day. And as we look at this passage today, I'd kind of like to continue in the seminar that I started last week. I told you last week you get a sermon and a seminar. And so I want to pick up a little bit because I want to preface this by saying, you know, some people, you know, they say, just stick to the Bible, tell us what it means, but we have to be able to make application in our lives. And as we looked at last week, not only do we have to know what we believe, but we have to know what we don't believe. And we have to be prepared when we're challenged. And, you know, and my thing was that as parents, we need to give our kids, teach them what they're going to face when they get out there, kind of give them a background so that when their faith is challenged, they're able to stand up and defend it. Peter says to be ready in season and out of season, and we need to be ready at all times. And so, you know, when we talk about the issues of our culture, you know, the LGBTQ and things like that that are kind of just being forced upon us, it's not that we have any kind of animosity or anything toward people that practice different lifestyles than us. Our heart is that people will come to know Christ, and we're not going to rail against certain specific sinful behavior and pull that out and say, this is, you're terrible, 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 because each one of us, as we talked last week, is struggling in our own lives in areas that we need to yield to Christ. And so our prayer is that people will yield to the truth of God's word and that they'll come to know the Savior. And when we go to the county meetings and things like that, as different things are being discussed and voted on, it's not there because of any kind of hate or anything in our hearts. It's there because of a love that we have for God's word and for God's creation, for people that were made in his image. And that's our approach to all of this. And I feel like, as pastor, I am failing if we do not know how to deal with these things. I mean, we can come to church and we can have a rip-roaring good time here, and we can go out in the world and not even know how to stand on our own two feet. And it shouldn't be a social club. We should be here learning. We should be sharpening each other. We should be equipping one another for the work of the ministry. And with that said, I want us to understand what the rainbow means, okay? Because the rainbow is a symbol of the pride that is out there, you know, and this is Pride Month and all of that. But what exactly is the biblical background of the rainbow? And I want to get into that from a biblical standpoint in a few minutes, because I don't think a lot of Christians really have a grasp on it and why it's unbiblical and why it's offensive to see it used the way it's being displayed today. Because we go by last week, my wife and I went for a drive, and we ended up in Galena, and we went by a church there, and they had the rainbow flag out. I was in Madison yesterday, went by a church, and there's the rainbow flag. You go to Freeport, there's the rainbow flag. And these are out in front of churches. You go by the bank signs. I went by the bank, a well-known local bank, and on their electronic sign, one of the scenes was the rainbow sign. And so you look at that and you're like, oh, whoa. Well, why is that? And what is it? Is it people we're angry at? Is it because we see, like Paul saw in the city of Athens, that God is not being honored, that people are mistaken, that they're being deceived, or what exactly is it? And so that's why by the way, I spend a lot of time praying and considering, and sometimes I even lose sleep, and some Sundays I can't wait to get here and preach, and there's other Sundays when it's like, man, I need prayer, I need backup, you know. Remember that song we sang a few weeks ago, I'm in the Lord's army, you know, in army, we need the Calvary sometimes. And so I appreciate all of your prayers. But just as a quick review here, ancient Athens, where Acts chapter 17 is taking place, it was the heart of Greek culture and thought. It was the center of philosophy and some of the most famous philosophers of the day. And it was also the home of almost every man-made god in existence. One of the ancient writers said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person, than to find a man. They were just everywhere. It's kind of like when you go to Farm and Fleet, you know, you're looking for help, you need to ask somebody something, or Menards, and they're nowhere to be found. You know, when you go in there and you don't need help, they're everywhere, right? Well, if someone was looking for a man or looking for assistance, it was easier to find a god. It was easier to find an idol of some sort than it was to find a real person. And that's really not a lot different than it is today, except that most of our philosophers today are from the internet, and they're not famous, or they're on Instagram or Snapchat or something like that. And the depth of their thought is not nearly as deep as these philosophers of Paul's day. But just about every man-made god in existence seems to be believed here today in the 21st century. And all the gods of the past and present can be summed up in one entity, and that is self, S-E-L-F. It is self, also known as man, who sits on the throne first and foremost. We want to rule. We want our opinions, our thoughts, our desires, we want those to be front and center. We want to satisfy ourselves as a natural thing. We want to be God of our lives. And if we don't take steps and take effort not to let that happen, that's exactly what will happen. It was that type of idolatry that drove Paul to preach the gospel in Athens, because that kind of idolatry offended him to the core. Verse 16 of Acts 17 says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul saw this, and it stirred within him, and it was a longing to bring them to an understanding of the faith. And earlier we saw, I think it was in verse 17, it said that when Paul got there, or verse 2, I mean, according to his custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 1 says he went to the synagogue. So Paul, his heart was for his people, was for the Jewish people. And every city he went into, first he went to the Jews, and he tried to win them over. And some would be won over, some would chase him out of town. So he'd go to the next city, and first thing to the synagogue, to minister to the Jews. And when they rejected him, he turned to the Gentiles. And Paul said in one place in his writing, I didn't look it up, but it wouldn't be that hard to find, that if he could take their place, and if he could die and be condemned to hell, if it meant that they would be saved, he would even do that. So that was Paul's heart. So when Paul's in this city of Athens and he sees how God is not being honored, the King James says that his spirit was provoked within him. It was stirred within him when he saw all that was happening. He saw that God was not being glorified. And the greatest motive that any Christian could ever have is the motive to bring glory to God by the life that we live. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans. I love this verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So even though we're under criticism, and even though it says that they accuse you of doing wrong, they still see, they know that your good deeds are bringing glory to God. And they look to God, even a God that they don't believe in, and they give him the glory because of the way that you live your life. And that's the overruling motive of all. Paul was concerned for the glory of God, and that is what made him a man that changed the world. And when he saw a city given to idolatry, verse 17 says that he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. He never stopped when he saw that God wasn't being glorified. And you might remember that back a couple weeks ago, we don't really make a lot of progress in advancing verse by verse, but we do verse by verse. Just takes a while because there's a lot in there. But a couple weeks ago, we saw where Paul left Silas and Timothy, and he went on to Athens, and he said, get here as soon as you can, ASAP. Where was that? I think that was verse 16. No, it wasn't 16. 15. Yes. Now, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. ASAP, come. And it says, and then Paul departed. And he went on to Athens, and Bible scholars will tell us between verses 15 and 16, 18 months went by. So Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's lonely. He misses his companions, his buddies, his partners in the ministry. So while he's there, he's out in the marketplace, and he's getting to know the people and the mindset, and his spirit is stirred within him because he sees so much idolatry and how God has no place in the people's lives. And as he reasoned with these people, verse 17 says, some of those who heard his message brought him to the Areopagus, which is the place where the philosophers met on Mars Hill, as it were. And they took him up there and they introduced him to the most astute philosophers, and they invited them to hear his message. But really, they had no interest in the message that he had. Paul was simply a novelty to them. He was their entertainment. It says in verse 21 that they wanted him to tell them something new, just to tickle their minds, you know. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul warns Timothy that in the end times, people are going to just want to hear what their itching ears want to listen to. And so they weren't really interested in the message. They just wanted to kind of come and to mock him, because it tells us in that same passage that as they were conversing, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And they took him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So that's the setting for Paul's message. They've invited him to come and to share, and that's the setting for Paul's message and the method for confronting a godless culture where Paul spoke his message to a really hostile and arrogant audience. And so before we actually get into that, I have prepared, like I said, another seminar, and I hope that you're not tired of these seminars, because it's necessary for us to know why we believe what we believe and why we don't believe what we don't believe and why we don't believe what others believe and why we just don't go along with the culture of our times, because the history of the cultures of the world in general have always gone against God's word. And Christians have been the ones to bring society back to sanity. And you say, oh, how is that? You know, because really our culture wants to just get rid of Christianity. The last thing they want to hear is Jesus. The last thing they want to hear is that our beliefs are based on the Bible, because the Bible's an ancient book. It's a violent book. It's not worth their attention, and here we are basing our lives on it. That's the mindset of the world, and that's been the mindset of the world since day one. But Christians are the ones that have brought society back to sanity in times past. You know, slavery was abolished because of Christianity. Christians rose up and said, we don't think that we think that everybody is created equal in the image of God, and we shouldn't own other human beings. We should allow them to pursue the pursuits of life just like we are. And because of the Christian movement, slavery was abolished. When there was pandemics in the world, you can read the history of certain pandemics where Christians would go out in the streets and risk their own lives. And while people fled for their lives and the sick were left behind, it was Christians who were, some of them literally giving their lives to help those who were sick. And it's Christians that feed the world. It's Christians that have this mindset that we need to help God's people in whatever way we can. And I'm not saying that the secularists don't do that, but we do it out of compassion and out of a selfless desire to do the work of the Lord. And I say that kind of in a broad sense, but that's where my heart is, and I think that's where our heart is here at Martintown. And, you know, we talk about raising money for the pregnancy center. We talk about bringing in goods. But not only that, when somebody needs help here, they are swarmed upon by the people of this church. People just swarmed upon. In fact, Sometimes it's so much that you have to set up a schedule. You have to say, no, you can't just come any old time you want. We're busy from 8 to noon. You can come at 1. Okay, what can I bring? Well, I don't know. We got fridge is so full of food, you know. Well, bring something, you know. Bring cookies, donuts, whatever. We need 100 dozen cookies for VBS, and I think we got about 130 or 40 dozen. And today, eat cookies. Eat lots of cookies because we want to use them all up. And we also have a food truck coming, and we bought 200 meals. And so we want you to take a meal. It's going to be hot dogs or brats and whatever goes with it. We have cookies and ice cream. And somebody said, well, thank you for caring so much about me. And this kind of goes opposite of what I just said. But I said, well, it's not that I care so much about you as I don't want to have to try to figure out what to do with all the extra meals when it's over. So you could do us all a favor by engaging in the food. Okay, so anyway, so the culture in which we live today is not at all unlike the culture of the times when Paul lived. And for Christians back then, things looked pretty bleak, okay? I mean, Christians, Paul was in prison later in his life, and he stood before kings and princes and governors, and every time he'd go make a court appearance, he'd give the gospel of Christ. And eventually he was killed. He was martyred for his own faith and his own outspokenness. And the apostles, the 12 disciples, we know that they gave their lives for the cause of Christ, and most of them died a violent death of one sort or another. And so the people of that time were not treated well at all. But I say that as an encouragement because sometimes we get so caught up in how bad things are in our own society that we just pray and we hope for the second coming just to lift us up out of here and place us on the shores of heaven, right? Oh, wouldn't that be great? My mom and my uncle, who are both in their upper 80s now, they sing this song about waking up in glory, you know. It's a hymn, and they sing it so beautifully. They harmonize together so fine. But it just puts a picture. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus just came, we heard the shout of the archangel, and whew, there we are on the shores of heaven. And all the beauty and loved ones and in the presence of Jesus. That would be nice. But what was happening in Paul's day 20 centuries ago is a lot like what's happening today. They thought the end was at hand at that time. And yet God has waited around for another 2,000 years until, as he told Abraham, and by the way, God has this plan all in place. And so he told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, it says, God made a covenant with Abraham to give his people the promised land. So God in Genesis chapter 12, he told Abraham, you're going to get this. And he told him all these borders where as far as the promised land was going to be. And by the way, the children of Israel have never occupied the whole promise that God gave them. They've just taken to claim just a tiny bit of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him. So that's still all yet to come. But he said in Genesis 15:16, that he made a covenant with Abraham to give his people the promised land, but it wouldn't be until the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full measure. So God says, you're going to get this land, but the Amorites haven't sinned enough yet. My wrath hasn't been stirred enough against them yet. You know, it's 400 years later when they finally got the promised land, 430 years to be exact, or right in there. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God's plan is that he's going to tolerate the wickedness of man. He's going to tolerate the sins of people against him and in his face. And Peter says that he's not willing that anyone should perish. And that context actually says that the day of Jesus' return has been pushed back so that more people can get saved. Amen. You have a child or a grandchild or a neighbor that needs to get saved? Thank God that he's giving time for that to happen. In Romans 11:25, we can't forget this verse. It says that Israel has experienced a hardening, so their hearts have been hardened toward God in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so that tells us that God has a number of the Gentiles that are going to be saved. And when that number is reached, Jesus is going to come back. Isn't that something? And how would I always like to say this, how would you like to be the one who you're talking to a friend or a loved one, a family member, and you tell them about the love of Christ and the need to repent and turn, and they pray and they confess their sins and they turn their hearts over to Jesus, and all of a sudden God's like, bingo, that's the last number, Jesus, go. You know, it's like, that would be great, especially if you were that last person. You know why? Because you don't have to go through all the temptation and the falling away and the coming back and all that. You're just there. But that's what it's going to be. That's going to happen someday. Maybe today. Maybe not today. Maybe it's a short time, long time. You know? Who was it who said, oh, Paul. He said when he was standing before, I think it was Felix, and he says to Felix, he goes, he's giving the salvation message, and he goes, you believe these words, don't you, Felix? And he goes, I know you do. And Felix says, you can't expect me to believe in such a short time. And Paul says, short time or long time, my prayer is that you'll believe. Okay, so it might not be a short time, it might be a long time, but our prayer is that that they'll believe, and we see here from the scriptures that God has these things built in so that when that time comes, when the final Gentile is saved, when Jesus is no longer putting off his return because God doesn't wish that anyone should perish, that's when our redemption will be realized. So when sin and godlessness have finally reached the tipping point, Jesus is going to come back. Okay, so we know that the symbol that the world uses for pride is the rainbow. And the rainbow has come to represent secular human sexuality. That's what it's come to recognize as defined by the culture. Instead of how it first appeared in the Bible as a symbol of God's mercy. You know, in the great flood, God had judged the entire world for its great wickedness. And in his mercy, see, in the flood, and we've been looking at this in our Genesis study in Sunday school, is that it says that there was no one on the whole face of the earth found righteous except Noah. Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight people were the only righteous ones in the whole universe, so to speak. And God saved them through the ark. Okay, but after the flood, during the flood, God judged the entire world. And in his mercy, afterwards, he promised that he would not use that particular form of judgment again. And so as an assurance of this promise, he gave us the glorious sign of the rainbow. And anytime we see a rainbow, we're just enthralled, aren't we? We wonder, how could that be? And sometimes you see a double rainbow, and they say that at the end of the rainbow is a pot of gold, right? But that's just folklore, because you can't find the end of the rainbow. As soon as you think you found it, it moves on you, okay? In Genesis chapter 9, God said to Noah, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. Verse 13, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant which God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So then that symbol and seal of extended grace and forgiveness has been God's sign and God's promise to a sinful world that he will not destroy us by a worldwide flood ever again. And in Scripture, the rainbow represents more than God's promise not to inundate the world. It's also a mark of God's presence in the world. God says, when you see the rainbow, remember this covenant I'm making. And when I put the rainbow there, it's a reminder of my presence. It is it's the signature of deity. It's a divine indicator of his presence, and we see this in multiple places in the scriptures. When Ezekiel saw the likeness of God's glory, there was a rainbow there. Ezekiel 1:28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And John saw it in Revelation 4, verse 3. The one sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. And in Revelation chapter 10, it says that I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. So the key there is the rainbow. He is the Lord of the rainbow. And that's why it becomes offensive to Christians when we see the rainbow flag being displayed as a sign of human pride. And when it's flown at churches, especially, it's a misrepresentation of God and of God's grace and God's mercy. And because of our love for the lost, that causes our hearts to be stirred. And that's why we have issues with this. And so we have lessons to learn as we look at how Paul was stirred and how he preached to the philosophers of his day. And I want to pull out of this passage in the time I have left three essential elements of an effective message to confront our post-Christian culture with the truth. First, in Acts 17, beginning at verse 22, he tells them that God is. He says, there is a God. This is God. He says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So some people think that Paul was complimenting them for being so religious when he mentioned their many objects of worship, but he wasn't commending them at all. Their idols infuriated him. And rather, he started with a given, and that is that all people are innately religious. Everyone is created to be a worshiper. Did you know that? We're going to worship something. We're going to worship self. We're going to worship the created. We're going to worship the creator. We're all created. We were all created to worship the creator, but that's been perversed. And now we worship things instead of the creator. We worship things that he has already created. So the second thing that Paul tells them is who God is. In Acts 17, verse 24, says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So this is Paul's lesson to the uninformed about the unknown God. This is Theology 101. And it's ironic that Paul was teaching the ABCs of theology to those who are known worldwide as super intellectuals. And it proves the truth of 1 Corinthians 1:25, and that is that the foolishness of God, Paul says, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we're going to jump ahead to the second point here. And that is, that Paul tells them that we are without excuse. You can make no excuses. He says in Romans 1:20 that God, the evidence of God is all around us. This is who God is. That's the second point. The evidence of God is all around us, and when we stand before him one day, we will be without excuse because he has made himself known to to every person, you know, and people can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't understand, because God says he's made himself known. The third thing, first one was tell them that God is. Secondly, was tell them who God is. And thirdly, we're to tell them what God says. In verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul's evangelism method ends with a simple, powerful point. Tell them to repent or be judged. Judgment is coming. Either you repent or you're going to be judged. And Paul was pulling no punches here. He said, in the past, God's grace is what carried us to the present. But in the future, if you don't repent now, you're going to endure his wrath. And Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that message isn't that popular today. But then again, it's never been that popular. Paul says, don't delay. Now is the day of God's grace. Now is the day that he's extending his hand. And don't turn away. Verse 32, he says, now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was also Dionysus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Verse 34 says, nevertheless, certain men joined him. And that word joined there in verse 34, in the Greek, it means they glued themselves to Paul. They were curious. They wanted to know more. They followed Paul out of there. And it says some men joined him and believed. And the ones who were the curious ones believed. And you have conversion. And one was a member of the court, and one was a woman. And you say, anybody else? And it says others, the end of verse 34. Paul had a dramatic effect upon the people of his day. And I want to wrap this up, again, putting in the context of VBS, because I told a story in my newsletter this week about a guy that called me up, and he told me that his grandmother had brought him here years ago when he was a little boy, and he put his trust in Jesus. He heard all about asking him into your heart and repenting, confessing your sin, he said, but from the time he was about 15 on, he became an alcoholic, and liquor became his God, and he was on the doorstep of death when he called me. I didn't realize it at the time, but he died 3 weeks later, and he asked me, is it too late for me to come back to the Lord? He goes, I remember all those things, and in tears, he's telling me, and he's remembering his grandmother bringing him here, and this story that the ladies told, and of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we prayed over the phone, and he repented. And like I said, it wasn't but about 3 weeks later that I read of his obituary in the paper. But our goal here at VBS is that we will, if a child is being taught at home, that we'll build on that foundation and that we'll teach them the things of God. If that child has never heard the message of salvation, we want to plant that seed. And we want that person, they might not ever come back to church again because they don't have the opportunity, their parents don't care, there's just no interest, whatever the reason might be. But we want them, as we plant that seed, we want God to send someone to water and to make it to grow. And when they get to the point where life is closing in on them and it's just collapsing and there's no way out, we want them to remember that there's faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the one who has gone to the cross in your place. And he wants you to come to him in humbleness and in repentance. And the word repent, and I give kudos to the parents because every group knew what repent means. It means to turn. It's to turn from the path that's taking you away from God and turn to the path that's taking you to God. And Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we can say that God uses the things in your life, even the evil things, to get your attention so that you'll get to the place where you turn to him and where you need him. And so when it comes to our own loved ones and the people that we have a burden for, we can thank God for the trials that they're facing. James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of every kind, knowing that God is working to bring about perfection in you. And sometimes it takes that. You know, sometimes we're as hard-headed as our own parents or grandparents. Anybody can say, you know where he gets that stubbornness from? And you can go right back, but you know where you get your stubbornness from? From your own hardened heart against God. And we pray that God will soften those hearts. And so we invest in every ministry here to bring people to Christ, to bring them to a place where they recognize their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And in that regard, we can never do more, and we can never be more excited about what God is doing. And Paul went into his culture, he went into these cities, he went up against these things, and he simply proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin, cleansing through the blood of Christ, resurrection from the dead, and the presence of the Spirit of God abiding with us. That's the message of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. Thank you, Lord, for your word as it applies to our lives. And thank you for giving us the knowledge and the understanding and the ability to be able to decipher, to discern, to rightly divide your word, to make application in our lives by your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit leads us into the truth, into all truth. And I pray, Lord, that we won't be so concerned about what we want or what we think, but that we might open your word with a clear mind and ask you to speak to us and to reveal yourself to each one of us. So we pray and we thank you in his precious name. Amen. So 526, Victory in Jesus is our closing song. Let's stand and sing heartily this great praise song to Jesus Christ.